If you were with us in the last session, we talked about the inspiration as far as claims of inspiration in the Old Testament and the New. Hundreds of times we have, thus saith Jehovah, thus saith the Lord. We also have other statements as far as the God of Jacob says, those kinds of things. So many, many times in the Old Testament, the New Testament writers affirm inspiration time and time again. But it raises the question, what about Luke? I want to go back and revisit that. I don't think we spent quite enough time on it. At least it was not dealt with to my satisfaction. So I want to point out a couple of things here. Let's take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18. If you want to turn your Bible there, that's fine. I also have that on the screen. This is Paul, and this is what he tells Timothy. He says, For the Scripture says. Now, Paul's going to tell someone, this is what the Bible says. This is what the Scripture says. Where should we be able to point back to and find that information? Somewhere in the Scripture, somewhere in the Bible. But what did Paul say the Scripture says? He says, for the Scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treads out the corn. Does that statement ring a bell? And I'm not asking you for a specific text, but does that ring a bell as far as anywhere in the Bible? It's in the Old Testament. That was an Old Testament principle. But then he says, and the laborer is worthy of his hire. That's the key part. Where does the Scripture say the labor is worthy of his hire? Now, that's a million-dollar question, because if you answer that question, guess where it is? It's not in the Old Testament. It is in the New Testament. Sherman?
I have five different references for that.
Okay.
Two of them are in the Old, three are in the
New. All right. What are your three New Testament references?
They are Matthew 10:10.
All right. We're going to get to that.
Luke 10:7.
We're going to get to that.
1 Corinthians 9:14.
1 Corinthians 9:14. All right. Well, I think we can dismiss 1 Corinthians chapter 9 because Paul likely would not be quoting himself. Luke chapter 10. I might have needed to change the reference on that. Let's take a look at that. Luke chapter 10 and verse, it's either 7 or 17. Is it 10:7?
Yes.
Yeah, I thought I changed that, but apparently not. Don, if you have it and you want to read it. Yeah.
And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the labor is worth his wages. Do not go from house to house.
All right. That is the passage. Some translations will actually use the word hire there. Now, Sherman, as far as the cross-references, he said he had five, and he said one of those passages was Matthew chapter 10 and verse 10. Well, let's take a look at that passage. Let's look at it, Matthew 10:10. Sherman, by chance, are you there?
Yes, sir.
All right, you want to read that for us?
Nor bags for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food.
All right. Now, that translation and some other translations are really helpful, and you might be clued off a little bit because it says the laborer is worthy of his, not hire, but worthy of his food. Now, materially, might there be a huge difference between those two? There could be. Under other circumstances, we would say hire, food, there's probably not much of a difference. But here, there is a difference. When we look at Matthew's account, he uses the word trophy, T-R-O-P-H-E, and that is a word for food. That is not the word that Luke used, though, in Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. Luke uses a different word. Now, if you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 5, where Paul says the laborer is worthy of his hire, when you know that you've got at least two cross-references, again, we're going to dismiss the Old Testament references. We're going to dismiss the 1 Corinthians 9 reference because Paul looked at it. If you're going to try to connect Paul's statement to someplace in Scripture, it would make sense to look at that word which is translated higher in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and see if you can find that exact word somewhere in the New Testament. That exact word occurs only one place as far as a laborer is worthy of his hire, and guess where that is? It is in Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. Using that deductive reasoning, I think that is a great, great tool as far as one of the ways that we can affirm that Luke is indeed an inspired book. It seems to me that Paul put his stamp of approval on Luke's writings. And that was the book of Luke. As I mentioned in last night's class, when you start considering that Luke is traveling with Paul, people sometimes say, will you look over this document? Will you evaluate this document? Will you take a critical look at this piece of information? There were certainly a number of times where Luke could have done that with Paul. So when we start looking at the massive amount of information that Luke and Acts provided as far as books in the New Testament, I argue, and I think correctly so, that we are saying that they are inspired just as fully on the same level as any other book, Matthew or John's writings or Paul's writings. Anything that you want to add or ask on that? So, good point as far as to you, Sherman, as far as picking up those five references. And that's one of the valuable things that you can see, I think, as far as checking out some cross-references. They will point you to some additional pieces of information. Sometimes that information by itself is sufficient. Sometimes you take that and dig a little bit more, and you're able to uncover some great insights as you can in this case. All right, anything that you want to touch base on over what we talked about thus far? All right, if you get sick, don't look at the screens. I'm going to scroll through several slides here to get us back to where we stopped last night. I mentioned to you Psalm 113 and verse 3. The Bible there talks about the rising of the sun. This is one of the many examples that you can find people pointing to, and they say the Bible, we do not believe that it is an inerrant book. We believe that the Bible is filled with contradictions. We believe that the Bible is unreliable for reasons like this. They would say, well, we think people in the ancient world believed that the sun actually rose. We now, with science and the things that we've come to learn, we know that science tells us that sun moves around the earth versus rises. So based on what we know, and that is basic information that kids get probably by the third or fourth grade, I think for sure by fifth or sixth grade, and if you don't know that, a quick search on Google would go ahead and verify that the sun does not rise in the sense that people sometimes think. Why would the Bible say that? The sun rises when that is clearly not true. So, well, I'm asking why the Bible would say that if that is not scientifically correct. The sun does not rise.
I think it's like an all-day thing. Because the verse before it talks about, you know, blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Then it goes into that verse.
Okay, so if I were the one who were making the objection, your explanation with that preceding verse would be expressed how? Okay, so it's not a statement of scientific fact. It is an expression of praising God. Okay? Anybody else want to approach that?
It's what they thought, and so they could relate to that.
Okay.
Really well.
All right. Carol?
Don't we still call it sunrise?
Yeah, we do. Well, I think that is a really good way to make that point. You might ask the question, who's making the objection, have you ever talked about the rising of the sun? Well, yes. Why? Not because I'm trying to give a scientific treatise, not because I'm trying to be deceptive, but because that is the appearance. That is a commonly accepted figure of speech. If the Bible tried to get super scientific, could God have done that?
Sure.
Do you think people would have objected to that? It's describing things in the way that people don't describe them. This takes us back to where we were last night. From one perspective, God can't win. If you're not going to be honest with his word, there is no way really for him to state some things. The classic example of that is, and she's not in here again, but what Betty was describing last Sunday's class. When you have God being who and what he is, how do you describe those kinds of attributes, that kind of power, without sounding like you're arrogant? There is nobody as good as I am. Now, could that be true? I mean, you could be the best cook in the world. Nobody can make brownies like you can. Nobody can shoot a bow and arrow like you can. Nobody can fix a car better than you can. I mean, you are the absolute best of the best. And you might say that. That is a statement of fact. That is not designed to be arrogant. That is not designed to be boastful. But as you state that fact, it almost reflects badly on you. But in this case, God, because of who he is, he says, I want to try to convey to you in your puny mind some information about me, and it might make me sound somewhat conceited, but you just have no idea. So he really can't win for people who are not honest. Steve?
Oh, I know. I don't know the history of the town's naming. There is a town in southern Indiana called Rising Sun, and I'm thinking, well, the sun rises and it sets all over the place. Mm-hmm. But that's the only place I know that has that name. There are probably other things named sunrise and sunset, moonrise,
yeah. And so on. So right. On. We do use those things, but we're oftentimes not trying to convey.
There's often almost always just going to be a horizon, and that's where, you know, where the sun and the moon comes up or down.
Yeah. Well, just think of a town we're named Dead End. No, really. If that were literal, what would that mean? You know, you're going south, and that's right. You're driving south, and you finally come to Dead End Town. Well, what would that mean? Now, people might have named the town Dead End for what reason?
Can't go any further.
Maybe it's hard up against a mountain or something.
Well, that could be. But I mean, you could still plow through the mountain somehow. I mean, right. you could tunnel through the mountain or go over the mountain.
Turn and go back and get it.
Right, there would be some things. They might have named that because the factory left, and people felt like, and it really became kind of a ghost town. So people said, let's rename the town. Let's call it Dead End. But that would not be that you. That would not mean that necessarily that would stop you. They might have a road that leads out of town, but it's named for a completely different reason. So you have to be careful with those kinds of things. Tim or Don,
I was just going to say the Japanese emblem on their flag, they call it the rising sun.
Sure, there would be another one. And it's not that they're ignorant of the fact that the sun does not rise, but that is a figure of speech to convey a certain point. Don.
Well, I can't remember exactly when Psalms was, they were using Psalms to relate to, they did in the first century, I know, but how long ago back? But people, you know, it was flat, the earth was flat. That's what everybody was thinking about. So if they said, well, no, the sun didn't rise, earth rotated on axis, they said, well, you have no credibility if you say that. But if they say the sun rises or the bat is a bird, they have credibility. But everybody thought that that's exactly what it was.
Yeah. That's,
you gotta talk in a language that day for them to understand.
Correct. There were some things you do not want to express it in language where several generations later, as man's knowledge of science and medicine increases, that you will be open to a charge that you said something which was incorrect. However, you do have to bear in mind that you were dealing with people who had far less knowledge than we do of the physical world, the science knowledge that we have right now. And God's word was able to communicate what needed to be expressed to those people way back when. It is still accurate today, but a lot of people, and again, God couldn't win. You know, if you go and you put too much emphasis here with people 3,000 years ago, it's going to mess things up here. You put too much stress over here, then that's going to mess with people from way back when. And he gave us the perfect balance, and I would argue that's one more proof that we are dealing with a product that is not simply from mere man.
And today, when we say the sun rises or the sun sets or whatever, we know that's not true. That's not literal what they're talking about.
Correct.
We know it's rotated on the axis.
Yeah, as Carol said, we beautiful sunrise, beautiful sunset, we understand what that means. All right, here's another example of that. I've got this in purple. Normally we would read this, but I think we can, for the sake of time, highlight it. When God goes back in Deuteronomy 14, verses 11 and 12, he's talking about birds. He talks about the clean birds, and he talks about the unclean birds. It's thus clear that he's talking about birds. As you get down to Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 11, in this list of birds, he says the bats. Well, it might have been a while since you've studied bats, but a bat is not a bird. So here is another place where critics come along and say so much for your inerrant Bible. The bat is not a bird, and your God got it wrong. Well, as Don was mentioning just a moment ago and some others, the Bible describes life as man understood it. God did not want to go outside the bounds of truth, but at the same time, men understood things in sometimes some limited ways, and God had to take that into account when he was expressing some things. Steve?
So what you're saying is that all winged creatures were kind of categorized as birds?
Yes, you find that as far as that word back there in Leviticus chapter 11, it meant flying creature. Now, a bat is certainly a flying creature, is it not?
Yes.
It is. So based on how the word was used, it does qualify. That general word would certainly not exclude the bat, and some other things would be included as well that we might not necessarily count as birds. You also have this consideration when we start looking at our modern classification system, and it is a modern system. That is something that we have designed to help us, whether you're looking at birds, or you're looking at plants, or you're looking at some other things in life, and we can say, well, we've got experts, and here's a fellow with a PhD, or there's this lady with advanced education, and she's able to go out, and here's a rock, and it fits here, and we've come up with all kinds of neat ways and extensive ways to do this kind of thing. The Bible, though, was not intended to do those kinds of things. Anything that you want to cover, add or ask, before we move down to the next slide? Steve?
Psalm 19 is talking about something that says, which is like a bridegroom. Rising is from one end of heaven and circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat.
Yeah. So you have the word circuit there. That would again point people more to the knowledge that we have, but folks really don't want to concentrate on that. When you look at people who are critical of the Bible, generally they will try to isolate just that information which they think is helpful to their cause. And after they see sun and after they see the word rise, oftentimes that's where they want to put the period and say that is simply not true, your Bible is false. So when you do face those kinds of criticisms, you do face those kinds of questions, I think reading that additional information is a good reminder of how sometimes that can be helpful. Sherman did that as well, as far as backing up to the preceding verse. Always see what goes before, always see what comes after. Sometimes, as Sherman mentioned earlier in the class, when we're back there in Luke chapter 10, point out that there are some additional references, some supplemental passages that sometimes can also shed great light on something. That it? Okay, let's take a look. Uninspired speech. And I could not figure out a better way to describe that, so that's what I'm going to describe it as. Psalm 14 and verse 1. The fool says in his heart that there is no God. Now, if you wanted to be really dishonest with the text, could you go back there and say the Bible says there is no God?
Yes.
I mean, it's right there in the Bible, isn't it? Black and white. But we're now back to what Steve talked about just a little bit ago. You have this, and then you put your period in there. You forget about what goes before, you forget about what comes afterwards, and you just say, there it is. Well, someone did that with speech, and sometimes they do try to use that as far as politicians or someone is trying to attack another person. They will say, well, he said or she said. Well, they may have said those things, but was there not a little bit more before? Was there not a little bit more afterwards? Or perhaps was there not a change in inflection or tone compared to, they told me no! Could that be true? Could that be false? Is, they told me no! They told me no. Is there a difference between those two things? It sounds like it. And if you're telling someone the former, I'm going to be drawing a conclusion which is a lot different probably than the second.
What you're talking about is context. You got to take.
Yes.
I mean, that we say that all the time in this class or other classes. And also, what I think of something that Dolores brought up the other night was, you know, you see this meme, "Judge not," mm-hmm. and then the rest of the five paragraphs.
That's exactly right.
Scribbled out. So that's where you put the period, and you leave the rest of it out. That's, you can't do that.
Yeah, and for a lot of people, they'll never go back and check. They see that on Facebook, or they pick that up from someone who claims to believe the Bible, and they say, well, it's in the Bible, judge not, Matthew 7, verse 1. And that's their understanding of the text. But it's like some of the things. If you don't go back and check, if you don't check the fine print, so to speak, you might come out with a completely wrong message. Anybody else? Okay, we're familiar, I think, with John chapter 9 and verse 31. At least I hope we are. The Bible there says that God does not hear sinners. If we are someone who has read and studied the Bible, if we are someone who knows the basics about God, how much does God know?
Everything.
All right. Is there a problem, on the one hand, with saying God knows all, every single thing? There's not a single thing that God does not know. And then, in a Bible class tomorrow night, someone says, well, we know that God doesn't hear sinners.
You told us.
Yeah. I just read it, John 9 and verse 31. Is there a problem? Someone should connect the dots and say, hey, I don't understand that. If God does not hear sinners, you know, if I don't hear you, do I know what you're saying? I mean, if you go home and you start talking, I can't hear you unless I'm connected to some listening device. I have no idea what you said unless you record that, or unless you call me and say this was said, or unless you come to a later time and say, hey, Brad, this was said. So you have to go back and say, all right, here's a passage which says God does not hear sinners. The first thing that we want to know is what?
The rest of the story.
Okay, that's a good answer. Let's be a little more specific. Who said those words, right? Who spoke those words? Who said God is... Now, if God said I don't hear sinners, would that lead us to one conclusion? Sure. What if it's the atheist who says God does not hear sinners? Well, then that's going to give us a completely different meaning, probably. And here you have some people, let's just call them the average Jews on the street, that was their view. Now, because that was the view of men who were not being inspired to speak by God, could it have been correct? Could they have spoken the truth? Sure. But since they were not speaking by inspiration, God was not guiding them. Remember we talked about the hand being guided by the teacher last night? If that was not being done, could they have spoken error? But that error was correctly recorded by the inspired writer. Yes. When you look at Job's friends, did they get everything right? No. So as you read through the book of Job, on the one hand, could you say it has a lot of error?
Yes.
Because there were people who made statements which were false. Now, those false statements are accurately recorded. Those false statements are inspired in the sense that we do know what those guys said. But that information is not inspired as far as these fellows who were really off their rockers and they make these false charges against Job. Job, you're one of the worst guys who's ever lived. Well, God didn't agree with that. And God actually corrects these guys later at the end of the book. Why does he do that? Because they were so wrong. We thus have to be very, very careful when we start talking about the Bible, or people bring us information about the Bible and they say, well, your Bible says this. Well, it does, but who was speaking, and was that person speaking for God? Anything that you want to touch base on before we move down a little more? Okay. This is moving to a slightly different area, but it's still in that same general realm that we've been discussing. The Bible does not offer exhaustive information on everything. Now, on the one hand, it might be nice if it did that. I mean, it might be nice if it were like Encyclopedia Britannica or the World Book, where you just sort of have A to Z, and you can pick out the right book or the right volume, and you just flip over to page 119, and you've got all the information on that topic right there at your fingertips. Could God have put his word together in that way? He could have, but he didn't. Why do you think God didn't put his word together in that way? We probably have a hint or two. Well, let's say that you want to learn the basics about butterflies. You think the World Book or Britannica talks about butterflies? Okay. All right, so you open up the B volume and you go to butterflies and they have a couple pages. Now, you might not have a PhD in butterflies by the time you read that entry, but might you feel like you have a pretty good understanding of butterflies? I mean, this is how they come into the world and they migrate, and you know, this is the life expectancy, a pretty good overview of butterflies. Yeah. And after you read that article, what might you think? Well, I'm not going to be a collector of butterflies. I'm not going to buy any butterflies. I really don't have any interest in going out and chasing butterflies. So, for my butterfly knowledge, what's true?
That's enough.
I'm pretty much satisfied. I mean, why would I ever want to investigate that subject anymore? But what happens if you really want to know some information about butterflies, and you've got a single volume, which is moderately large, and you learn that there's information about butterflies, but that's kind of wrapped throughout the book? Could you sort through that book and learn about butterflies? Sure. But if you're going to do that, what's probably going to be necessary on your part? All right, there's going to have to be some intensive labor. You're going to have to study. And you might look at some tools. You might find that there has been someone who has lived in the past that wanted to go through this special book and try to map out the different topics, which Sherman, I think, did a good example of that. As far as I've got five cross-references here, you could look in your special book and you could say, okay, I find 22 special references to butterflies. That's really going to help me. And then you can do that.
That's why we have things like concordances.
That's exactly right. There's some wonderful Bible tools. We have, there's a Naves Topical Bible. You can use that resource to look at some topics. You can check out butterflies in that book, for example. You have concordances by Strong, Crudens, a number of different tools, and oftentimes tools which are very inexpensive. Maybe not less than $10, but often priced between $10 and $20. And they can really help us in those kinds of ways. Moving down a little bit more, we find that the Bible is truth. We, as we have suggested, it is completely true, but it is not exhaustive truth. When someone talks to you about the Bible, they might say, well, do you think that it has all the truth in the world? Well, obviously not. If you want to figure out how much 99 plus 99 is, can you go to the Bible and do that? It's probably going to be pretty tough. I mean, you might be able to juggle some other figures and see how math works, but we do not claim that it contains every element of truth in the world. And I think one of the illustrations of that for me is divorce and remarriage. God's Word provides sufficient truth to be right with God, but if you are expecting it to deal with every possible scenario, you're going to be disappointed. I remember, and I've mentioned this to you before, but I remember a logic professor that I had in school. He was teaching a Bible class one night, and there was somebody who came up after the Bible class and said, I've got a divorce and remarriage situation that involves me and my spouse that I want to discuss with someone. Well, the logic professor was thinking, well, you know, I'm the logic professor. If anybody can help you out with that, I'll be glad to. So the logic professor gets over by an old chalkboard and says, all right, I'll start mapping this out. Well, it was one of the deals where she'd been probably married 7 or 8 times, and the 7 or 8 marriages, they had involved a number of spouses. So you take 7 different spouses, and maybe, let's just say each one had 35 different mates, that's 35, and then there'd been some additional marriages there, and pretty soon, before you know it, you're trying to sort through, you know, maybe 70 or 80 different relationships, trying to figure all that out. And finally, the logic professor got to the point where he said, the only thing I can tell you as far as you be completely safe is for you to be in a single state. He said, you have so complicated your life that I am not able to untangle it, at least with the information that you gave me. Now, that is an extreme example, but that is a true example. And we're dealing with some of this right now as far as some of the stuff with gender. People sometimes, well, you know, I was born a male and I want to become a female and I'm a female and I'm a male. I mentioned to you before, I really think that in 10 to 20 years, we're going to see some of this stuff hit the church. We're going to see some females who have, quote unquote, transitioned to being men. And they're going to be applying at congregations and they're going to say, I want to be a pulpit preacher. And there are going to be congregations with elders, or there are going to be some business meeting men's where they're going to have that discussion. Can we hire this person who has, as fully as possible, converted over to being a man? Or you have someone who was a female and someone who has transitioned over to the male gender, and they say, I want to be an elder. And what happens if the congregation, you've got 90% of the congregation who thinks that that's right? How is an eldership going to deal with that? We are in some seriously deep water. So when we look at the Bible, it is not a book of exhaustive truth. There are certainly some situations which are probably things that they did not face specifically in the first century, and that's where we need diligent study. We need reasoning. I do think that that is one of the reasons that God has, when he gave it the setup of an eldership, he set it up with a plurality of men. I have not met too many people who, as a single individual, are smart enough to, or wise enough to work through everything that an eldership needs to work through. It is sort of groupthink on a lot of things. And elderships do not always come out to full agreement on everything. That's true, I think, for any relationship in life, whether you look at parenting or whether you're looking at a school situation, job situation. People sometimes have to get in there and they argue their best case. Sometimes minds are changed, sometimes minds are not. But generally speaking, with multiple men who are willing to sit down and try to think through things, you usually come out with some pretty decent decisions. And it was certainly, in my estimation, God's wisdom that put that kind of plan together. Anything you want to add or ask on this slide? Okay, I thought that one would have generated some discussion, so let's move down a little bit more. Let's switch over to a different topic. Can we trust the text? when we're talking about this book, we've argued that it is inerrant, and we have talked about the fact that it does all kinds of things. Can we trust the text? There are people who think that when the original manuscripts were written, that is, Paul says, look, this document has been finished by me. I don't have this on a slide, but anybody know what an amanuensis was? Nobody's ever heard that word. All right, an amanuensis was someone who wrote for someone. It would be like sort of, maybe not a court stenographer, but I'm giving some information orally, and you're writing the letter for me. It's like dictation. And then Paul would sign those letters. That does seem to be, as far as we'll have some passages, maybe not tonight, hopefully we'll get to them tomorrow at the latest. I'm not quite sure. We'll kind of see, and you can give me some feedback on this if you are finding this interesting. We may try to continue with this for a couple more weeks in the Sunday morning Bible class. If you're thinking, I've had enough, let's go back to Acts, then that's fine too. We'll do that. But an amanuensis was someone who was able to, maybe Paul was in chains and wasn't able to write. Who knows, could have had some health issues that affected his handwriting. But most people, as they think about the original manuscripts, there are several who say that they were accurate. But you also find people who understand, and this is true, that we do not have a single original manuscript. And there is a period of time between the dating of the original manuscript and the earliest copies. I mentioned to you last night, one of the things that we're looking at, we're not trying to shake faith, we're trying to actually increase faith. And in this series of studies, I want to, as they say, show you how the sausage was made. Because unless you have some exposure to this, I think especially as we get further and further into some of the stuff that the world's promoting right now, if you've not been at least introduced to some of this material, that could be problematic down the road. So we have people saying the original manuscripts are not available. Sometimes, we've got quite a bit of time from the original manuscript to our copies. Could the Bible be accurately transmitted throughout time? I've actually had Christians tell me they do not think that that's possible. And the illustration that they give sometimes is sort of the old telegraph game. You put some people around in a circle, and you tell someone, Rover went around the barn three times and then dropped over dead, or whatever they say. And by the time you get to the end of the circle, what's the message? Yeah, they can't remember the name of the dog, and then they think it was a cat, and then, went out and got a treat, got a bone. It's all messed up. And people use that illustration to say, that's our belief of Scripture. And there are a lot of people who have that idea. Well, we're in a vacation Bible school right now, so we have to cover a lot of things in just a small amount of time. But let me tell you that this is a very, very big, and this is a very, very serious field of study for people. There are individuals who get advanced degrees, and I'm talking about maybe a PhD in this kind of stuff. And they're not interested in a lot of other things, but they want to go back and actually see if we can determine which books are in the Bible and whether or not we can determine which manuscripts are right. When we start going back and looking at the Old Testament, you can find that it was originally written in Hebrew. We've got books dating from about writings from about 1400 to 430 BC. The New Testament, of course, takes us to a much more limited period of time. Books written from about 45 to 90 AD. The Old Testament copies, as far as the manuscripts that we have, the scrolls, those are a lot fewer than what we have for the New Testament. When we look at the New Testament documents, we have just oodles and oodles of copies of the New Testament. As far as various manuscripts, and these are not always full manuscripts, and sometimes it's not the entire Bible, sometimes it is just a partial fragment, but we've got over 6,000 different fragments. Now, if you were going to do some comparing, you say, okay, we've got this book, and we want to make sure that we have an accurate text to work from, because we want to take this book and we want to translate it into other languages. So we've got these in various links and various amounts. We've got these 6,000 or so documents, plus we've got some ancient Bible translations, plus we've got some other stuff that we can pull from. And number one, we want to make sure that we understand the words, because it was written in a different language. So you want to look at those words and make sure that you can define all the words. And there's some people, they've pretty much given their lives to that. They've written books or lexicons which define those words. And thankfully, we can profit from all the work that those guys did. And then after you do that, you say, well, we need to check the text. So here you are, if you were looking at John chapter 3 and verse 16, let's just say that you have 300 different manuscripts for John 3:16. As you look at all 300 of those, you're comparing each one of them, one after another. And you're trying to say, okay, do we see any difference at all as we look at the 300 copies of John chapter 3 and verse 16? All right, well, all of these agree. All right, let's say that we've got 75 that are in full agreement. And then over here, maybe we've got 10 that, if you were spelling this as far as English, we've got 10 which, instead of the world, T-E-H, we've got, instead of T-H-E, we've got T-E-H. All right, so those 10, as you see, T-E-H versus T-H-E. If you've got that kind of spelling error today, what do you conclude about that? Do you say, well, I'm not sure if it's T-H-E or T-E-H? All right, we say we're pretty confident in saying it's just 10 and it was a misspelled word. We don't have a word, T-E-H, so we can set these aside. We do not think that these help accurately reflect the original. And then you begin to sort through the remaining documents and try to have a passage for John 3 and verse 16, which is one which you believe to be completely reliable. Now, as things begin to move forward, I'm going to jump forward here a little bit as far as history, and this is probably not going to be new to any of us. Printing presses, they came along in the 1500s. Well, printing presses did a lot of things. For businesses, obviously, that allowed you to create things like circulars. If you wanted to pass out a flyer for VBS back there in the 1500s, I don't think they probably did a lot of that. But you were able to make your document and then take it down to the printer, and your printing press guy could go ahead and do something that up until that time had never been done before. I mean, it was a magnet. Anybody remember the mimeograph machines in school? They always were kind of, not really creepy to me, but that bluish ink was just a purplish ink, was just kind of weird. And I mean, it worked, but it wasn't great. Well, then we move forward a little bit, and then we finally get copier machines. And maybe you were in an office where you had a copier machine. And that, well, that was a big improvement. I mean, we're no longer having to go back and crank out. Dolores, you probably did some of that, didn't you, with Church Bulletins way back when, and you don't have to use the ink and all that stuff. And it is fabulous. Well, we have just a small idea of how wonderful it would have been for the people back in the 15th century. That must have seemed like almost miraculous technology. Well, if you have these manuscripts, that's going to be hard for different people to get their hands on. But if you're able to start copying these for others, what can you do? It's now not just you or a few select people can have the manuscripts. It's now we can start making these more widely available to some people. Well, that seemed to work out really well. But then something begins to happen in the 16th century. There's this thing called textual criticism. I've mentioned to you this before. You probably don't remember it, but in short order, textual criticism takes basically two different forms. One we appreciate, one we do not. There is what's known as lower textual criticism, and there's what's known as higher textual criticism. Higher is the bad one, lower is the good one. Lower textual criticism would be going back to those John 3:16 manuscripts. Remember the different pieces that I talked about, or maybe the entire book of John. Lower textual criticism says that you want to take all that information and you want to sort through it. And you sort through it so that you can be able to say, look, this is what we believe is the correct Bible text. You're trying to give people an accurate text to translate the Bible from. And we need that. We want that. So for the people who have dedicated their lives to textual criticism as far as the lower level of that, again, we have been helped by that in ways that most of us can't ever begin to imagine, including me. Then you have what is sometimes referred to as higher textual criticism. Well, these are the people that go after the Bible. These are the people who attack the Bible in different ways. And oftentimes they'll go and get a PhD or multiple advanced degrees, and then they spend their life trying to tear down God's Word. So when you hear someone talk about textual criticism, that is not necessarily a bad thing. You just want to know which way people are going. Sometimes it is we want to help you have an accurate Greek text or Hebrew text to translate from, and sometimes they're in the other category. Then as you begin to move forward a little bit, remember we talked, I think last night, about the 17th century and the Age of Reason. What happened with that? Men finally come along, and their standard back in the 17th century, the age of quote-unquote enlightenment, men began to judge God's word by what standard?
Their own.
Their own. If it makes sense to us, if we think it is believable, if we think it is credible, if we think it is reliable, then we'll go ahead and sign off on it. But if we don't think it makes sense, if we don't think it's believable, if we don't think that Jonah really could have been swallowed by a great fish, then what must be true of the story? All right. If we don't think that Jesus could do any miracles, then we could acknowledge how much Jesus was a great He was a great person. He did many wonderful things. He certainly taught many wonderful lessons, but we cannot accept him as the Son of God. That age of reason really became a problem. Now, moving forward a little bit more, in the 19th and the 20th centuries, and that's not that far back, guess what? More manuscripts begin to show up. Now, I can't know the hand of God, but I find this to be very, very interesting. I mean, you think about the 1st century to the 15th century, and we're going to talk more about that period of time. If not tonight, we'll look at that tomorrow night. But you have this great period of time, about 15 centuries, all of a sudden printing presses show up. People are now able to start going back and looking at the text and trying to say, let's figure out what's a good Greek text to work from and a good Hebrew text to work from. And then people are starting to be critical as far as information about the Bible. And then all of a sudden, 19th and 20th centuries, technology has really reached some new heights now. We begin to find some more manuscripts. We'll say more about that in a little bit. Now, from the New Testament manuscripts that we have, because of that work that textual critics have done as far as the lower textual criticism, the people who are heavily involved with this, the people who live and breathe this stuff, they will tell you that the text that we're working from is 96 to 97% accurate. They might go a little bit high, but I give you what I think are conservative figures, about 96% accurate. Now, that might not seem too encouraging to you, but we've got a footnote to add to that. But you think about the New Testament, a book that is about 2,000 years old, and now as we go back and we look at the books that we have, the manuscripts that have been used to translate that information, scholars are telling us that that's about 96% accurate. But here's the critical point. As they look at this information and they say, we do have some manuscript variations, and you've heard me several times over the years say there's a manuscript variation here. Stan asked about that. I think he was the most recent one in our Acts classes, Acts chapter 20, verse 7. He says, oh, hey, and we mentioned that in class, that some versions added an extra place as far as a location. Why is that information there? And that reference in Acts chapter 20 is a good passage. Would that have any bearing on salvation? Would that have any bearing on a doctrinal issue if we say they also stopped here or they did not stop here? That has no bearing on my Christian life. Has no bearing on your Christian life. Now, can that be an interesting Bible class discussion? Sure. Can we make some suggestions why they might or might not have stopped there? Sure. And can we say that that would be part of that 3 or 4% where there are some questions about the text? Yes. That is an excellent illustration, because when someone comes along to you and says, well, look, you know, there are a lot of discrepancies in the Bible. There are a lot of errors in the Bible. My first question is, what do you mean by that? Is that something that you've studied out? Is that something that you've heard? For a lot of people, for the average guy in the street, that's something they've heard. And this is probably what they've heard, that you do have, like I say, a very, very small percentage as far as the actual biblical text. When you start looking at a number of modern Bibles, and this is one of the nice things as you start looking for features in a new Bible, if you're going to buy one, unless this shakes your faith, but I don't think that there's any reason for that to occur, you may find, and I know Steve has brought this up sometimes, Stan and some others, based on the Bible that you have, you'll find statements like, some manuscripts say. If it doesn't say that, you may have, most early manuscripts do not include. And you'll even find that, for example, with Mark chapter 16. There will be some Bibles there that say some manuscripts don't include these verses. They stop with about verse 9. Well, as you start going back and you start looking at how the biblical manuscripts were copied, the Old Testament manuscripts, I mean, I did a term paper on this when I was in school, and I was simply stunned. I was going to ask a question. I'll just tell you what the question is. Do you think that there are some people who, before they touch something that they have in their house that they like, maybe it is a computer, that they will wash their hands because they really treasure their computer keyboard, or they wash their hands before they touch a very expensive tool, or they touch their hands before they put their hands on something else? You think anybody does that?
Some do.
Right, some do. But they do that for what reason? Because they... All right, they see that as valuable. They want to protect that. There were some rituals like that the Jews did. Before they went and began to copy God's word, there were some hand-washing rituals. Now, I find that to be a little interesting and a little odd. I mean, if you're going to copy a piece of paper from here to here, would you normally wash your hands?
No.
I mean, unless you've got pizza on them or something, spaghetti. As long as your hands are relatively clean. But that tells you a little bit how the Jews regarded the copying of God's word. And another thing that I remember from those studies, if they made a mistake, for us, you're writing something down. Again, we're kind of freak computer, I understand that. But you're writing something down and you make a mistake on a piece of paper. And I mean, and maybe you've come really far down. You've been copying this by hand and you see this mistake. Most people would do what? All right, you know, you scratch it out or make a little notation there in the margin. They'd get rid of it. They'd destroy it. Because their view was, this, in our mind, is the Word of God. And if we're going to be a scribe, we're going to come at this literally with clean hands, and we want a flawless copy. And they had, they caused several copies to be lost. If you're looking for perfection every single time, you're probably going to have some mistakes along the way. And it is just it is just beyond amazing as far as all the things that they did. They had devised different things as far as different methods of counting. So where does a line stop and columns? And I mean, it was just an amazing series of checks and balances. So it would be like a computer. This is going to be my modern illustration. That you would, let's use a different illustration. If you buy a new car, do you think that as that car is going through the factory, they just put everything on and they don't check anything out and then heads off to the dealer and you buy your new car and the dealer sends you home and you hope it's going to work?
Inspectors.
There are inspectors and there are checks. There are continuously running checks. Let's check the electronics. Let's check the brakes. Let's check the engine RPMs. We're going to check all this stuff out. Why? So when it gets to the end of the line, when it gets to the showroom and the dealer sells it, what's going to happen? It's going to start and it's going to run. Check after check. I mean, Tim, you worked in the auto industry. Isn't that right? I mean, it was just check after check. Some of it consisted of machine checks. And then you obviously have people who are doing hands-on checks.
I checked all electrical functions and it was hands-on and eyes on.
Yeah, well, that's not new, and that's what the Jews did for the Bible. All right, see, sorry for the long-winded discussion, but to you.
Oh, what you made me think of with the handling of the document was like you go to a library or you're looking at some older thing and they give you white gloves.
Yes.
Because they don't want you putting a smudge or something on the thing, and they give you a little golf pencil to write down notes. I've done some of that before, and that's, you know, you don't want to, if there's only one original that you're copying from or you only have access to one, you want to be very careful with that.
Yeah, what a superb illustration. White gloves, no camera flashes, maybe only certain hours. They just have multiple rules because they regard that document as something that is exceeding precious, and we do not want anything to destroy it. The Jews had that same kind of attitude, but they took it to the greatest extremes because they thought it was from God.
Something else I think of in that process is that that would take so long. You're talking about, if you're talking about the entire Bible, but even one book, and they want to get it perfect, they have to have stamina, and that's back when we didn't have electricity, so they're working by candlelight. There's only so many hours, and, you know, they have to have focus. So maybe they takes longer because they're starting to, their minds start to wander. That's when you're gonna make a mistake.
That's exactly right. And they suffered from the same things that we do. So that's why a lot of those Old Testament manuscripts did not survive. Really, really good. Anybody else? All right, let's go down a little more. All right, so you have the Jews doing this, and you back up about 60 years ago. In 1947, there was a major discovery, the Dead Sea Scrolls. And I've seen some of the scrolls at times, once or twice in my life. There was this goat herder. And I met a fellow who actually claimed he was connected by blood to the goat herders that were out there. I don't know if that's true or not, but anyway, he made that claim. There's this goat herder, and he, just like some of the kids, you know, he's throwing rocks, and one of the rocks lands in a cave. And he hears, I guess, thankfully, maybe again, God's providence. Could have been an older person that did that and wouldn't hear so well. But throws the rock into the cave and hears something break. Well, I think the kids were maybe 16, 17. I don't remember the exact age. That wouldn't be very hard to figure out. But, you know, young person, 13, 14, 15, that age, you hear that. And what's, as a young person, the natural inclination, especially a young boy? Let's go check it out. There's got to be something up there. And maybe it's good, maybe it's valuable. So they did that. Several scrolls were found. Most people believe that the scrolls were from the Essenes, and as you go back and you look at the Essenes, they are thought to have been a separatist community that lived near the Dead Sea. Basically, they were out there in the desert, off by themselves. Now, you would think that they might have lived out there, you know, for a very long time and never been disturbed, but guess what happens? In 70 AD, who shows up? The Romans do. So even if you're out there in the desert, you think the old Roman army is going to scare you? Yep. So what do? Well, they leave their home. They're not fools. I mean, the Romans, you might be up there in the rocks, you might be up there in the caves, but you can't exactly pull your magical shield over the cave entrance and pretend like you're not home. So they went and they got the scrolls, and there's been a lot of back and forth over them. But anyway, as you go back and you start looking what they found, portions of every New Old Testament book, with the exception of two, Esther and Nehemiah. Now, we said before, how many books do we have in the New Testament? New Testament, how many? 27. And in the Old we have 39. So if we take away the two that we have here, Esther and Nehemiah from 39, we have 37, if not complete scrolls, at least fragments from those 37 books. Now here's the interesting thing. Those scrolls date from about 250 BC to 50 AD. Do you remember that earlier slide where I was talking about the Old Testament as far as it was being written from about when to when? You got about 1,500 years from about 1,400 BC all the way down to about 50 BC. That is a long, long, long period of time. Do you remember, too, what I told you earlier about Red Rover and dying? And, you get that all around the circle, and then finally that information is completely different from where it started. Well, now here, as you start looking at the Dead Sea Scrolls, you would think this is going to be the acid test, is it not? I mean, if you've got books being written over a period of 1,500 years, starting about 1,400 BC, and now you've got these scrolls dated from about 250 to 50 AD, I mean, that's a long period of time, more than 1,000 years. And if you take this and you take that information 1,000 years later and you start comparing the two with most things in life, what would you expect? Huge discrepancies. Not only differences, but you would find that there are major discrepancies. Guess what? They've done the checking, and that is not what they found. They have found that there is almost unbelievable uniformity. And that ties in with what I was telling you a little earlier as far as the Jews and how meticulous they were as far as copying that information. Now, that doesn't deal with the New Testament. That's kind of a separate can of worms. But when we start talking about the Old Testament and someone says, why do you believe that the Old Testament is inerrant? Why do you believe that the Old Testament is truly an inspired book? Well, I don't believe that just because I'm a preacher. I don't believe that just because I want to. I don't believe that because I feel that way. I believe that because that's been tested. It's been checked out. And that's what the evidence bears in mind. So again, it was simply amazing with 1,000 years of copying, how different. And the answer is not much at all. Anything you want to touch base on before we move past that? Okay, let's take about 20 more minutes here and see. Let's not go too far. Manuscripts are not our only copies of God's Word. We have translations in multiple languages, and that can help us as well. Remember what I said earlier as far as defining words? You can sometimes look at other translations and sometimes see how things were rendered. We've got among the translations that we have, translations Greek, Latin, Syria, several. Our texts for the Old Testament are amazing, and again, the Dead Sea Scrolls have helped us to a great degree. Let's flip over to the New Testament. I mentioned to you that there are about 6,000 documents. Several of those documents are manuscripts. We've also, in addition to sometimes complete manuscripts, portions of manuscripts, we do have a fragment, and it is not a huge fragment. You can see this online, but we've got a fragment of the Gospel of John, and that's dated from about 130 AD. Now, I know when I first heard this, as far as trying to study this in school, I thought, okay, if you've got maybe 70 years or so between the writing of John and this first fragment that you can compare it with, You know, in my mind, that seems like a lot of time. I mean, if we leave the realm of religion a little bit and start thinking about the secular realm, I'm thinking, you know, somebody gives you some information that's passed around for a while, 70 years later, I would have some real doubts as far as the accuracy after more than half a century has passed. But we made the point about the number of Old Testament documents, very limited, and how uniform they are. Now, as we begin to look at the New Testament, we begin to find that the number of New Testament documents literally dwarfs what we have in the Old Testament. Now, that's really helpful for a number of reasons. One of those reasons is, if we've got more than these roughly 6,000 documents, I think it's just, there's like 5,900 and some, I don't remember the last count, but just under 6,000 documents, and we've got other writings. We've got the so-called church fathers. They were people who wrote about Christianity. Oftentimes they cited Bible verses. You've got that information. We've got all these translations. If you are involved with that lower criticism that I talked about before, and you just love this stuff, which I don't, but if you love this stuff and you go out and you start grabbing all this material and you're trying to sift through it for an accurate text, at the end of the day, are you able to make a determination that things match up reasonably well or they do not?
They do.
You can compare it, and you can decide either the comparison tells me that we have that basic 96 or 97% agreement or we do not. All you have to do is look at the documents. And with the technology that we have right now, that makes that a whole lot easier. But you can sift and sort and check and examine and cross-reference and all those things. And people have been doing that for a very long time, and yet we are still in the high 90s as far as the accuracy. Now, having said that, you might not be familiar with these historical sources, but I do want you to, at least in principle, see if you can cement this in your mind. We have, if you were to maybe take some advanced courses on literature, or you were to take some even high school courses on maybe famous works, you begin to find that we've got several. This one, for example, as far as some information about the Gallic War, dated between 58 and 50 BC, we have several copies of that, but out of all the copies that we have, only about 10 are good, and I think you can actually say 9 are good. One seems to be in somewhat fair condition. People regard this information as historically accurate. They look at it as being reliable, and yet our oldest copy is 900 years after it was written. Now, you let that sink in for a little bit. Almost 1,000 years after it was written, people are looking back to this document. They say, look, this is something that we believe in. This is something that we regard as historically accurate. But our copies of it, our good copies of it, are less than 10. We really don't have much to compare it to. No question really about that. And then when you start looking at the Bible, you don't have 1,000 years between the copies and what you find in Scripture. And you've got thousands and thousands of copies. So if the lesser is accepted by people, why is the greater not? This isn't the only one, and I'm just going to give you a few of these. The history of Herodias, 488 to 422 BC, that's dated more than 1,300 years after the originals. And once again, if you are someone who deals with this on a college level, on an academic level, the scholars accept that information as authentic. But the numbers of copies, again, are just very, very few, almost nothing compared to the Bible. Then you've got different histories, the same thing. People will look back to that information and they'll say, yes, we accept that. They don't have the originals. And oftentimes the copies that they have are hundreds, if not more than 1,000 years after that, and they have no difficulty whatsoever. You have to ask the question, if you're willing to do that for these secular books, why are you not willing to do that for the books of the Bible when the evidence is so much earlier and the evidence is so much more as far as the volume of things that we can look at? It's not even apples to apples comparison, and yet people will sometimes look at the Bible and say, well, we have a problem accepting the Bible because you don't have any original manuscripts. I've said a lot. Anything that you want to add or ask? All right. Well, we've got some other ways as far as proof, I guess, that we've got an accurate Bible. Let's take a look at the Bible for just a little bit. We'll run a couple references here. Colossians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16, let's have that read. And then we'll also want 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 27. Who'd like to take care of Colossians 4 and verse 16 for us? Colossians 4, verse 16, Carol. And then our 1 Thessalonians 5, 27 reader. That'll be... 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 27. All right. Thank you, Doris. Colossians 4, verse 16.
And when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodicea.
Okay. The Laodiceans. Thank you very much. All right. So we think about Paul sending a letter to here. Okay. These Christians got it. They would have known that it was from Paul. But Paul said, I want this letter read also at another church. So here you have two different congregations, two separate groups of people familiar with the letter from Paul. Do you think that would be helpful as people begin to try to figure out which books were truly from God and which were not? I mean, a congregation, it would be like saying, well, that group got that. Could they be in collusion? Well, the whole group might be. But once you start adding more groups, all of a sudden, trying to get everybody together to lie, or trying to ensure that everybody is going to communicate a falsehood, it becomes more difficult. We see the same thing with 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 27.
I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters.
Okay. Paul said, I want everybody to see it. So when these letters were read, it was not, well, you know, if you've only got 10 people there, just go ahead and read it for those 10. Read the letter to everybody. Make sure that this information is circulated widely. So when we think about the New Testament information, it was something that was disseminated on a very widespread basis. Someone says, well, okay, if you're going to advance the idea that the Bible is truly inerrant, how do you account for some of the differences? Remember again, I told you before that we've got these 6,000 manuscripts. Going back to our John 3:16 illustration, we've got 300 different places or manuscripts or fragments where that is, and we've got maybe 50 differences in somewhere, somehow in John 3 and verse 16. Why do we have those differences in John 3:16 or some of the texts? Here are some common reasons. Errors of sight, looking back and forth. Have you ever done that? You were trying to copy something, and maybe it was a number from your calculator to your checkbook. And you looked over here, and then you wrote the number in the checkbook, and then a little bit later, uh-oh, the one should have been the two, and the two should have been the one. Anybody ever do that? All right, do you think that's a modern problem for us?
No.
People have been doing that for a long time. So if you're trying to copy something, and Steve, I think, alluded to this earlier, you may not have the best conditions sometimes if you're working by candlelight. That's definitely not the kind of light that we have, and some other circumstances may not have been.
Like a songwriter's thing. Sometimes you're leading verse 2 and you look at 3 and you're singing the wrong words. Guilty. I'd be guilty of that.
Preachers do that too. I'm right there with you. All right, similar characters can pose problems. Anybody ever, as you have maybe dealt with an email address, thought that a 1 was an L? We can do that too, and that's not a new problem for us. So as they're copying, this is one of the challenges. Improperly divided words. If you have a chance, and you can probably pull this up online, if you go back and you look at some of the ancient manuscripts, go back and look at ancient Greek manuscripts, and you're going to find something that looks really, really strange. And what you're going to see is that there were no spaces between the characters. I'm going to give you a very long sentence, and I'm not going to put any period or anything else in there. And if that's what you actually saw, all those letters would be completely run together. There would not be a space between words. Now, for the life of me, I do not know how they read that. I mean, I'm thinking I need some spaces in there to, you know, kind of make sense of the text at least a little bit. But they were able to do that, and maybe they did that. I don't know the reason why. Maybe it was to conserve space. Well, the other thing would be if they were trying to count letters, that obviously would perhaps help them a little easier rather than thinking. Because even today, if you put a space, if you're typing, you can put two spaces in a place where there should be one. So if you're trying to count the letters, if you eliminate spaces, that certainly would have helped with that. Sometimes they were going to copy something twice. Anybody ever read a book where you read something and then you think, well, I thought I just read that? And then you look back, I did just read that. I did just read that. They had put the same information, maybe it was just a sentence or maybe they repeated the word accidentally. And you think, well, how did they do that? Well, it happens. And sometimes proofreaders miss that. That is not a new problem. That's been going on for a long, long time. There are some other words as well. I think I'll give you the illustration here for the next one. Let's see. Common reasons for differences. What about skipping a word? Anybody ever done that? Anybody ever sent an email and then you had to go back and look at it and you thought, uh-oh, I left out a word. That happens. Sometimes you leave out a letter. You can sometimes leave out a letter, and that matters a lot. You can find sometimes that the order of the letters or the order of the words was changed, and that could be an issue. Hearing or writing errors. Let's talk about those. Now listen up carefully. This is a little test. I'm going to say something, and then I'm going to ask you to say and define what I said. Everybody ready? One, two, catch up. What did I say?
Ketchup.
I said, tell me what I said and define it.
Define the word. One, two, ketchup.
Okay. All right. Now, define what you heard. No, define what you heard.
Define it. I heard three words.
Okay.
Four, maybe.
The end of what I said, define it. All right, define this.
Tomato product.
All right. He says tomato product. Anybody hear anything else?
It could be ketchup.
Oh, now we've got a second definition. So she thinks ketchup in the sense of maybe I haven't talked with you in a while. Tell me how things have gone. Steve is thinking tomato product. Which is it? You don't know. Going back to what Steve said earlier, remember context? Now, you might be able to figure that out had I said, I'm really hungry. I want a hamburger tonight. Well, he's probably not trying to catch up on his beef need. He probably wants some ketchup to put on the burger. But if I say, I haven't seen him in a while, I'm probably not talking about ketchup in the sense of a tomato product. So if you are trying to transcribe some information, especially if I'm giving you some information verbally and you're writing it down, those times might be rare, but you might have some issues, especially if you're tired. But going back to a John 3:16 illustration, if we had ketchup there, and some of them said K-E-T-C-H-U-P, and some of the translations said K-A-T-C-H-U-P, do you think that we could figure out which one John meant? For God so loved the world that he gave us ketchup. Do you think we could make sense of that? Well, I think he's probably talking about the counterpart to mustard there. I don't think he's talking about that we could catch up as far as old friends. So that may be kind of a strange illustration, but that helps you, I think, understand sometimes the difficulties that these people have with the things that they had to decide. Anything that you want to add or ask on that point? Okay, let's go down a little more. Sometimes revising spelling or grammar for standardization. Let's suppose that let's say that you've been a scribe for a long time and you, first century has long since passed, you're a scribe, 500 AD, and you're trying to copy the book of Colossians, for example. All right, you have 10 manuscripts to work from. And let's say that 5 say this, just one word, and 5 say this. Well, you're kind of torn. You're thinking, just like some people today would think, well, on the one hand, if I want to, you know, be completely neutral, what would I do? 5 say this, 5 say this. How are you going to handle that? You're copying this information 500 years after the Apostle Paul died. How are you going to handle that? 5 of your copies say this, 5 of your copies say that. What do you do? Well, and that is kind of what some people did. Sometimes, and that's exactly what you have here, they decided, I think that this is the better rendering. Well, if you do that, you know, you're using your judgment, and hopefully good judgment, but still you're kind of perpetuating a problem there. So there are some people, though, who would sometimes decide, I'll just revise the spelling. I believe that this is right. And we do that, too, sometimes. But that can contribute to that 3 or 4% that we talked about. So you do find some scribes who were put in that position, and they did have to make that kind of choice. People were sometimes tempted to harmonize. You do find some examples of that. They see some information over here, and they see some information over here, and rather than just copying the text, people were people, and human nature is human nature. And if they see something that seems out of whack, it's just like people today. they might say, well, you know, it's probably best if I do what? Let me just make a little adjustment here. Well, you might do that. Your intentions are good. But again, that's going to help create that 3 or 4%. There are sometimes examples of conflation. That is, they combine the copy with a variation. Going back to the illustration where we started, here's a person who sees the two, and they're thinking, I really don't want to make a decision. Maybe I just don't feel comfortable. Maybe I'm not confident. So I'll just include both of them. You think there's anybody that's ever done that? Well, that still really doesn't solve the problem, does it? But you are telling people that there is a difference, I recognize the difference, and this is how I'm trying to handle that. So for these people who were the original copyists, as far as, you know, copying from a copy, the people who were doing that, this put them sometimes in some very difficult positions, and they did have to make some decisions.
Is this how we got the word baptized instead of immersion?
No. Baptism is a transliteration. A transliteration is, for example, in Greek, it would be, for example, the verb would be baptizo, B-A-P-T-I-Z-O. And when you think about how we spell baptism, that's very similar. So people have done that for different reasons. Maybe they found the word difficult to translate. Or sometimes, just like today, people don't want to give an answer. And there's some thinking that if the King James translators had translated the word baptism, immerse, they might have lost their lives. So rather than translate baptism as submerge or dip or plunge, let's just transliterate it. Let's just basically give it English equivalent for us, English equivalent letters, and that way it's just the word baptized, and then you can kind of figure it out.
When we write now, we use so many abbreviations and acronyms for things. I don't know that that was, you know, in ancient writing, that was a thing. We certainly didn't have text codes like U for Y-O-U. Mm-hmm. I don't use that, but that's common and things like that.
Yeah.
So, you know, it might be easier to abbreviate things and to spell them the way you think they ought to be, but they're going to have a variation if you do that.
Yeah, there are. We have some of those same problems today as you deal with publishers and editors. People sometimes get some things mixed up or they think, I've got to change that. Sometimes that's done perhaps with authority and sometimes not. So these things that we're facing in some respects are old, old problems. I do want to, we'll see if you have another hand, but I do want to give you an example of the last item that we have here as far as seeking to make a change. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36. This is a well-known passage in this regard. Who wants to get that for us? And we'd like a couple of versions read, maybe the King James and one other translation. Chairman.
We have a new King James.
Okay.
But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven.
I think that's enough. All right, that's enough. Thank you. Anybody have that same text handy? But you have the word son there? Don, would you read that? What do you have, Don? What version are you reading from? Okay.
Read the whole verse.
24:36, uh-huh.
Okay. For that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone.
All right. The Son, in the New American Standard, New King James Translation, the word Son is missing. If you were reading that on your own and you didn't compare any translation, you might not think so much about that. But if you're in a Bible class and the teacher reads from one and it has or does not have son, and then your Bible has the opposite, you're probably thinking, you know, wait a minute, that is a big difference. Where did the son go? Well, here's an example of what you have in slide. Sometimes people seeking to make a doctrinal change. You're this scribe and you've got good intentions. Are there some people in life who are do-gooders? They want to fix some things when they really should not try to fix it?
Yes.
Yeah, there are some people who are like that. And that's not a new problem. So you can imagine here's the person who is reading that and thinks, all right, oh, the son doesn't know. That doesn't sound good. What should I do? I'll probably just put him in there. And I do find a couple manuscripts where he is there, so I'm going to decide on that. Well, that probably wasn't the best thing. Now, someone says, well, if they did that kind of stuff, how can we trust the Bible? Remember what we talked about earlier. thousands and thousands of manuscripts. We've got different Bible translations. We've got all this stuff. And the people who are those lower textual critics, they will go through all that information and they're going to say, hey, look, there is a variation here. And they actually, if you pick up a Greek text, they will typically rate those manuscript differences as A, B, C, and D. And if you see an A reading as far as a manuscript variation, that's trying to tell you, look, this variation is an A reading. That's probably pretty strong. But if that is being highlighted in that way, that's probably the one that you want to look at. If it's a B reading, that's pretty shaky. A C reading, that's really... And then if it's a D reading, it just seems really unlikely. So these fellows have really, really done us a good service. But even in this particular case, going back to something else that we talked about earlier, whether you have the sun there or the not, is that going to affect us as far as our salvation? The sun does not know. Is he going to show up on the right day and time? He is. So you can have that or not have that, and it's not going to be a problem for us. Don?
I thought I read someplace that describes it, early scribe, not in the last couple of centuries or things like that. But again, copying all these manuscripts, that they had to copy exactly what they were seeing. They were not allowed to change. And basically they were taught that, and they had, you know, a lot of training before they were able to copy those things. If there was a change, there was a team meeting or something like that.
Yeah.
To make that change. So no one individual.
Correct.
Was able to do that.
Yeah. As I say, there was all kinds of parameters as far as, because the people believed that they were working with the Word of God. But people are people. And you do find, even today, look at secure military information. Stan was in the military, I was in the military, Don was in the military, and maybe somebody else in here that I'm overlooking. I apologize if that's true. But anyway, they say no classified material leaves the building. Look at Hillary's server. What happened? She's got it down in her basement. Now, whether you like her or not, I mean, she had an unsecured server down in her basement. So what happens? Did she go outside the bounds? She did. And people have sometimes done that kind of thing because people are people. So I would expect that there were some people, and that probably factors into that 3 or 4% that you do find that there were some people who were do-gooders, and they thought that they would try to maybe help God out, just like Abraham did. But anyway, we find that God was able to even work using those people and the work that they did in those cases where they may have tried to go outside the normal bounds.